Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Luke 23, 32 through 43. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
Last week, we saw Jesus in the midst of five portraits of grace as he was being handed over for the process of crucifixion. And in those, we saw how Jesus dealt with his enemies, and we'll see with that a little bit more today as we look at that. And then that were the crowds who were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then the contemptible, and does anybody remember who the contemptible was? Nope. Barabbas, because he was the worst of the worst. He was the vile, he was the rebellious, he was the murderer, he's the Jeffrey Dahmer kind of thing, right? But then the ignoble, that's Pontius Pilate. He was the one who knew truth, at least from what we understand. You know, in John we read that he's interacting with Jesus, and what is truth? And so he's being confronted with it. He knew that Jesus was blameless. He was the authority in that area. He could have declared and let him go, but he was afraid. He was afraid of the people. And so he was more fear of men than he was of God, and so he's ignoble. And yet Jesus died for him, just as he died for Barabbas, and literally he died in place of Barabbas. That's amazing to me. The innocent. There is none that are wrought truly innocent. But that's Simon the Cyrenian, who's just minding his own business that day, and all of a sudden he's grabbed and he's forced to play a part within that. And God's grace is poured out upon him in that moment. And so we read about him, that about his sons, Rufus and Alexander, and we read about them later. And so he has this legacy that we read about, what the grace of God is in there. And then the ignorant, and that's the women who were crying on his behalf, weeping and wailing for him. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Listen, you all need to pay attention to what's going on here, because if they're going to do this while the wood is green, in the green wood, what are they going to do in the dry?" In other words, if they're going to act like this while I am in their midst, while life is here in their presence, what are they going to do? What are these people going to do when I'm gone? And so to these women, he's basically saying they need to pay attention to what's going on, and they need to repent. They need to turn to him rather than following into the wailing and everything else, the traditions of their days. They need to pay attention to what's really happening. Today, as we go on into seeing Jesus in the crucifixion, we're not going to focus too much on the cross today. That'll be next week. But as we go into this, him hanging, being crucified and hanging on the cross, we're going to see this grace of God, the love of Christ being displayed in even in a greater manner as he's there on the cross. Oh, I hit the wrong button. Let's go this way. Maybe. There we go. And so the darker the night, the brighter the light. Paul told the Philippians that to do all things without murmuring and disputing, that they may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom they might shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And so, in Philippians chapter 2, this passage comes right after Paul is introducing the mind of Christ to the people, that let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought it not robbery, so on and so forth. And so then he goes on, talking about how Christ was honored and how he submitted himself even unto death at the cross. But then he comes back to this point, then, that we're not then supposed to be murmuring and disputing, because in the midst of that, in the midst of this crooked and perverse nation, this world that we live in, and think about our nation, how darkened our nation is becoming more and more and more, that as we stand for Christ, as we trust in the sovereignty of God in our lives, and that we trust that God is in control of everything that's happened, and we want to exude the love of God, we want to exude his love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, in the midst of all these moments, that we are shining like bright lights in this world. And so Jesus clearly modeled this for us on the cross, that there he is in the midst of this spiritual war that's getting greater and greater, full of disdain. People were looking at him with hatred and disdain. In the midst of all this, and I'm thinking of just how Bob would be going through this moment, where he's being beaten and his body is worn out and he has people just mocking him and calling him names and spitting on him and all this kind of stuff. How would Bob be reacting at this moment? Would Bob be saying, bless you, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? Or would Bob be saying, yeah, you want to see the power? You really want to believe that I'm God? Watch this. Boom. And wiping people out. And, you know, people are, oh, he really is God. That's how Bob would have handled it, you know? But I would have sinned at that moment. I would have been abusing my power. I would not have been forgiving as God forgives. Do you get it? And that's the whole idea of this spiritual power, this spiritual darkness is going on at this moment. Satan wants Jesus to sin. But the darker the night became, the more brilliant the love of Christ was shown. The more the grace of God was displayed. So even in the midst of all these crowds that are down there mocking him, spitting on him, deriding him, disdaining him, Jesus is going to release them from their guilt. We'll get there in a moment. So first, forgiving the people. Secondly, we're going to talk about forgiving the thief, because clearly the reality is, as we're going to look at this, that the grace of God extends to all people. But the reality is that only those who receive it will become the recipients of it. Even though God's grace is out there for everybody and he's paid the penalty of everybody's sins, it only becomes applied to those who will receive it. So first, in the guilt, the mockery of the Messiah, before we look at each of these, I want to read real quickly from Matthew 27, 32-44, and then I'm going to read Mark 15, 29-32, just to give you Matthew and Mark's perspective as well as we come into this. Matthew, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross, and when they come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when they had tasted it, he would not drink. I've got a drink if someone was going to get me one. Don't do that. I got one. I just have failed to bring it up. So, where was I at? But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And then even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Mark, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And even those who were crucified with him reviled him." It's important in reading that side because Luke doesn't share the fact that the thieves combined mocked him at first. So the mockery of the Messiah, first by the crowds, then by the elders, by the soldiers, and then even by the two thieves that were being hung, one on his left and one on his right. But in that then, the next thing that we see, and this is the big deal, is that this is the release. The release. Now, you could say forgiveness here, but really the word aphemia, aphemia, literally means to release from impediment or obligation. Okay? So, these passages down below, I have, there's many others that we can look at, but I'm going to quickly go over them so that you understand what the term means. Okay? So, Matthew 4, verse 11. This is when Satan was being tempted by, Satan was tempted. Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And we're told at the end that the devil left him, aphemied. So he released, if you would, Jesus at that moment, and he left him, okay? So he released him from the the tormenting that he was putting him under. Matthew 4, 20 and 22, this is when Peter left his net, and James and John left the ship, okay? So the word there is to leave. They were released. They released the net. James and John released the ship from being in the presence of their father Zebedee. Luke 5, verse 11, says, "When they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Same idea. Again, the disciples, they forsook all. They released all. In other words, they weren't going to be bound by it anymore. They were following Jesus Christ fully, okay? Luke 5, 20-24. Sorry. "Jesus healed the paralytic by forgiving him of his sins." "Your sins are forgiven," he says. And then all the people around were all upset, and they said, "Who can what? Forgive sins but God alone." So now take it in the idea of what we've been talking about. What actually happens at that moment? Jesus releases the young man from his guilt, from his sin, but really from the guilt. Remember we talked when we went through this paralytic boy, what in today's realm they would call it conversion disorder, okay? It's a suppressed guilt that someone has for they know what they've done wrong and they have a paralysis over the parts of their body that were involved in that process, okay? You can take whatever it's worth. I don't follow into modern psychology. However, this is a biblical analogy and a biblical illustration where actually we see it play out, right? And so Jesus doesn't heal the young man. What he does is he forgives his sin. He releases him from his guilt. He releases him from his sin and tells the young man to get up and take up your bed and walk. And immediately what happens? The young man does that, okay? So there's a releasing is the idea of what we're looking at here, okay? Luke 7, 47 to 49. This is the sinful woman who comes to the house of Simon, right? She comes in and she's weeping over Jesus' feet. And she's loving on him, if you would. Simon, the Pharisee, and those who are with him, they're holding Jesus in great disdain because if he was really a prophet, what? He'd know who this woman was. Jesus says, "Simon, I got something to say to you." He says, go ahead, say on. He says, you know, who's going to forgive more? Who's going to love more? The one who has been released a little bit of guilt, if you would, forgiven a little bit, or one who was forgiven more? Well, the one who was what? Forgiven or released more. When I came in, you did nothing for me. You didn't give me water for my feet. This woman has been cleansing my feet with her tears and with her hair, right? And so he says to the woman, he says, your sins, which are many, have what? Have been released. Think about this. Your faith has saved you, okay? And so at that moment, Jesus, with the authority that he had to, if you would, pardon sin, forgive sin, to release the guilt of the sin, does that at that moment. He releases her from the guilt of all of her past sins. And so to the woman who was caught in adultery, he says, go and what? Sin no more. He releases her from her sin, but he says, don't do it anymore. Jairus' house. When they go in, Jesus allowed no one to enter except Peter, James, and John. That's our word, aphiemi, again, that he allowed. He didn't release it. In other words, he claimed authority, if you would, on the door, and nobody was going to be allowed through that door except for who he said. And so he had that authority, and he released to come in only to Peter, James, and John. Luke 9, verse 60. He was asked by someone to be able to go bury the relatives before he followed Jesus. And Jesus said, release the dead to what? Bury their own dead. Same word. So again, you wouldn't put the word forgive in there. Makes sense? Forgive the dead to bury their own dead. It doesn't make sense. The idea again is the word means to what? To release from obligation. Okay? And so that's the whole idea, and that's what I'm building on. And you can look the rest of the passages and just see these, okay? But it's it's very important to understand judicially what is getting ready to happen, okay? Because Jesus is on the cross, and he is now going to what? Release them of the guilt of killing him. This is a judicial act at this moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And I want you to think about this, because I've pondered this a whole lot. Could I do that? Could I, at the very moment, turn to the ultimate judge and say, these guys are carving my body up piece by piece by piece? It's happening. It's in the midst of happening at the moment. It's not like it happened and I survived it and now I'm in the courtroom and I'm facing those people. Do you understand? I'm in the midst of the moment of this happening. I'm being tortured purposely. They're purposely doing it. But Jesus understands that there's a spiritual war going on beyond what these people understand. And that he's not wrestling against flesh and blood, but there's a spiritual war going on at this moment. And he turns and he calls out to the Father on behalf of those who are flesh and blood. And he says what? Father, release them. Release them of this guilt. Release them of this guilt because they're ignorant. Because they know not what they do. The power of the cross. The wonder of God's grace. There are so many songs we could have sang this morning. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. I kept looking at the songs and saying, boy, we're just going to have to sing inspiration here, you know? And so, because that's exactly what's going on at this moment, at this very moment. These people are killing them, literally killing them. And in his grace, in his love, he's above it all. He's shining bright in the midst of the darkness. Father, forgive them, their ignorance. What about their ignorance? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 that they didn't fully understand it. Even the leaders didn't fully understand it. Because if they would have understood it, they would not, we're told by Paul and by Peter, they wouldn't have what? They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They just wouldn't have done it. But they really didn't believe that he was Messiah. They didn't see it. And so, excuse me, sorry. There's a part where you need to understand, again, back from Isaiah and the prophets and the prophecies that were going on, where God was going to blind them. He was going to deafen them, if you would, to the truth, because they had already turned away from him. It's the concept of Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh or God? The answer is yes, of course. Okay? And so, but in the beginning, we're told, and you read through the book of Exodus, that it was Pharaoh who hardened his heart. But there came a point where it was done, and that God was going to be glorified, and God was going to make his name known. And from that point, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There comes a place where it's a done deal. Israel had gotten to this place. They had rejected the Messiah, and now it's done. Now they're hardened, if you would. They're deafened to the message, okay? But the Holy Spirit is still convicting the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. And if they hear that message, if they would hear the convicting work, the conscience in their conscience of what God is doing, then they can still respond, and God will still what? He'll forgive them, will release them, will save them. He already is, judicially. I want you to think about this. Judicially, these people were being released from the penalty of their sins. 1 John chapter 2 tells me that he's not the propitiation for my sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died at this very moment. He's on the cross when he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai, tetelestai. When he says that, and then he gives up the ghost, at that moment, everybody's sins, past, present, future, everyone on the whole face of the earth is paid for. Period. Traditionally, it's a done deal. What's the difference? It has to be received. Someone could pay your debt so you don't have to go to jail, but you reject to receive it. What are you going to do? You're going to spend 20 years in the prison because you refuse to receive the payment that somebody else gave you. In the days of Ed McMahon, I know some of you need to Google that one, okay? In the days of Ed McMahon in the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes, you'd get the little card in the mail. It's snail mail. It's a thing. There's a box that goes in front of your house every once in a while. The mailman comes and puts something in there anyway. So just see. They still do that every once in a while. Okay. And so anyways, you'd get this thing in the mail, and all you had to do was put a stamp on it and send it back in, and instantly you were in on this $1 million sweepstake. And one day you hoped that you'd see an entourage pull up in front of your house, and Ed McMahon would walk out of the car and up to your house and say, "You are the winner," you know, giant with a check. Big old check. That's right, a big old check. Try to take a photocopy of that and put that in your app. Anyways, so the reality is, though, you'd never have Ed McMahon coming to your door to your house if what? You didn't put a stamp on that postcard or whatever and send it back in. If you didn't enter the sweepstakes, you'd what? You couldn't win. So get rid of the sweepstakes. Now I'm the richest man on earth. I'm richer than whoever the richest man right now is. And I've decided that I want everyone on the face of the earth to have $1 million. And so I'm going to open up a Swiss bank account. And I'm stealing everybody's IDs for a positive thing. And I am putting $1 million because I got this money. And I'm going to put it in a bank account for every single individual. And now I'm sending you, again, one of those things that come in the mailbox, you know, and a letter. And you're going to open it up. And in the letter it says, "Hi, I'm Bob Corbin. You've probably heard of me. I have a lot of money. But God has really put it on my heart that I need to be able to share this with everybody else. And I have enough to give everybody on the face of this earth $1 million and be able to take them out of their misery. And so I've done that. And all you have to do is go to XYZ and to put in your claim for these funds, and they'll be transferred to your bank account. You read that, and you say what?
It's a scam. Don't click.
It's a scam. Don't click. Yeah, especially on an email. He's fishing, baby. He's fishing. Don't click it. Don't click it. And you delete it. You rip it up. You throw it away because you say what? This is stupid. And then when you die, you find out what? You could have been a millionaire all your life, but you rejected it. Jesus is offering the release of all your sin. All of your sin. Now, at this moment, he's releasing them of the sin of killing him. That's specific. But we know from the Word of God that, again, 1 John chapter 2 tells us that he's propitiation for all of our sins. For God so loved the world, John 3, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All you have to do is believe. It is that simple. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. They're before the days of analysis. These little kids aren't trying to figure it all out. They're not thinking that they're good enough. They're looking at Jesus, and Jesus says this, and they say what? Okay, that's exactly right. And they're going to come. That leads us then to the thief. Romans chapter 10 gives us a very concise manner of salvation. I like Romans 6:23 for the gospel. The wages of sin is death. It's pretty concise. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how do I get it through Jesus Christ our Lord? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Our own righteousness? No. But as we've been memorizing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's his righteousness. I have been imputed with his righteousness. My righteousness is like a filthy rag. It's going to get me nowhere. But by faith, when I believe in my heart what God has done for me, then he takes my sinfulness and places it upon Jesus, which he's already done, and he imputes his righteousness to me. What a great exchange. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I want you to think about this. What did the thief, in juxtaposition, this thief, remember we talked earlier, both thieves were mocking him. Both thieves. Okay? So in the midst of all the mockery, one thief listens to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He responds. What's the first thing he does? He admits that he's a sinner. Does he not? He says to the second person, the other verse 40 says, answering, rebuked the first criminal, says, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. The wages of sin is death. What is a wage? It's what you do. It's what you worked for. It's what is an obligation for somebody else to give you. So all week, I worked for 60 hours for you. And the agreement is at the end of the week, you're going to pay me cash. I've got five kids and a wife. I could use that cash. So at the end of the week, I come to you. You're my boss man. I'm going to pick on David, the man up here, right? I come to my boss man, right? And I see David, and David says to me, what? Bob, you did great work for us this week. Really appreciate it. But we got a what? A cash flow problem going on. And so we can't pay you. But we'd love to see you Monday morning. It's okay, David. Not a problem. I only work because I enjoy working. I love this company, man. I'd work for you for free. And now I get the show. I'm going to do that. Is that how you're going to respond? Probably not. Remember, you got five kids and a wife. You're probably jumping on his desk, grabbing him by the throat, saying, did you get paid this week? I want your pay. I at least want half pay. We have an agreement. We have a bargain. I worked, you pay. I did my part of it, 60 hours, I want some money. That's how we feel. Could you imagine anybody jumping on God's desk and say, I sinned, I worked for this, I want to go to hell? I want to spend forever separated from you in all of torment. Ain't no way. Nobody wants to say that. Everybody wants to claim that they're going where? Heaven. But what you worked for, what you deserve, what you are earning apart from Christ is an eternity in hell. That's what God's word says. That's what this thief comprehended before Paul ever wrote Romans 6:23. Before Paul ever writes Romans 10, the thief is already understanding this concept. He needs to admit that he's a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that are good, no, not one. Not an individual on the face of the earth can claim to get to heaven by their own works. If you are trusting that you are good enough, you're trusting that you've gone to church just enough, you're trusting that you've done just enough good things, all I can do is tell you that James 2:10 says, if you obey the whole law, yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. First step, thief got it. You need to admit that you're a sinner. Secondly, you need to believe Christ as your Savior. You need to believe that Jesus is the Savior of all mankind, that it's only through him that you're going to be able to get to heaven. Think about it. In this moment, this is mind-boggling to me. In this very moment on the cross, this guy does a 180-degree change. And he recognizes, and I think it's through the love and mercy and grace that he's seeing exude out of Jesus. And he realizes this guy is who he really says he is. Next week, we'll talk about the Roman centurion who declares the same thing, who gets it. And he sees that Jesus is exactly who Jesus says he is, and he realized that he is the Savior that God has declared and promised. And so he calls upon Jesus' name at that moment, and he confesses publicly his faith in Jesus Christ. That's the third part. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We don't talk about that a lot. We want to make that into a sinner's prayer. That is not a sinner's prayer. That is, if you believe something, you're going to talk about it. It's not going to be hidden. You don't hide. You don't light the lamps the lamp and then what? Hide it under a bushel. You don't put it under the bed. But you're going to be like a city that is set upon the hill whose light cannot be hid. If you are truly saved, everybody around you are going to know it. Because you have admitted that you're a sinner, you have believed on Jesus Christ, you know what he's done for you, and there's nothing greater in the world than that. And that's what you want to talk about. Have you met people like that? So all they want to talk about is Jesus? There's a reason for that. So I'm just challenging you. If that's not your life, you need to think about it. If God and if Christ isn't that part of your life where he's just coming out and you're talking about him, you might have an issue. If you have a problem when people keep bringing Jesus up, you've got a serious issue. Because you will want to talk about the thing that matters the most to you. Could you imagine the mockery that this thief got when he makes this comment to Jesus? Lord, remember me when you come into what? Your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom. What's he saying at this very moment? At the cross, while he's dying, he's declaring that Jesus is Messiah to come and that he's going to come back and he's going to reign. Do you get the fullness of his faith at this moment? Everything. He understood the old covenant. He understood the scriptures. And at this very moment, bingo! He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and his mind was opened up to the truth of the rest of the scriptures. And he's like, Lord, you're coming back. You're coming back. Remember me when you come back. And we'll end with a promise. What a promise! Could you imagine this guy on the cross at this very moment when Jesus turns to him and says, sorry, buddy, too late. We don't take 11:30 appointments. And he didn't say that, did he? Think about it. See, I mean, this guy's dying. Jesus is dying. Who knows whether they got 5 minutes left, 10 minutes left? I mean, we're talking about, can people get saved with a deathbed conversion? The answer is what? Yes! There's living proof of it. Now, they're not lying down. They're kind of hanging out. But, you know, the fact is, they could be dying in 5 minutes. And Jesus turns to them and he says, this day, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. Listen, we're both going to die. We're going into soul sleep. I don't know how long it's going to last. We may be in this soul sleep thing for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. You know, but whenever we finally come back out of this soul sleep thing, we're going to do, you could be to heaven with me, and I'm going to set up my kingdom, and you could be there. Jesus doesn't say that to him. What does he say to him? Today. To be absent, as Paul said, from the body is to what? Be present with the Lord. Philippians 1, Paul says, he says, my mind's blanking. Anyways, let's go there. I hate when my brain flips out on me. Philippians chapter 1, 2. No, 1, 22, 1, 23. And I hate it because I love this passage too. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. If I leave this body, Paul says, I know that immediately I'm going to be with the Lord. But I'm going to stay because it's better for you right now. Philippians 3, 20, 21 talks about the citizenship that we have when Christ is going to come and he's going to take us up to be with him. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also. I want you to think about that. Because where I am, there you're going to be also. Where did Jesus expect that he was going to be? He wasn't going to be in soul sleep. He was going to be with the Father. And so he expected that at the very moment that when the place was ready, it's kind of cool because he'd already been preparing the place for the thief, isn't he? I knew you were coming. So I already had a spot ready for me. When we get there, you already got a spot waiting for you. How cool is that? John 17, 24. Again, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer asking the Father that he wants them to, his followers, his disciples, to be with him where he's going to be. And in 2 Corinthians 6, in the same light, the idea is that I don't have to worry about what's happening when I die. I have confidence. You've heard me say this before. Some of you knew. You haven't. You can't kill me. You cannot kill me. You can stop my tent from dwelling on this earth. But I live inside this thing. And the worst thing that somebody thinks that they can do to me in this world is the best thing they can do to me in this world. They kill my body, I'm instantly with the Lord. It doesn't get any better than that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do we honestly really believe that? And do we honestly really believe that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who wait for him? This thief, what a moment of change it was going to be. Could you imagine the life that he lived? The death that he was undergoing? Boom! He's in the presence of the Lord. I'm yearning for that moment. I'm yearning for it. I know the past. I know my brain. I know my skeletons. I know my closets. You get it? I know the other side of the railroad track. I know how much I'm yearning to be in the presence of the Lord. But I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been hanging on that cross and to die and to instantly wake up in glory with the Lord. So in the end, where are you going to go if you were to die today? Where are you going to go? When we go knocking on doors, it's one of the things we want to ask people. We don't preach that a lot, because as we're going through the Bible, we just preach on what we're going through. Take clearly is that passage, isn't it? And so it's something that you need to analyze. We need to analyze. I don't think you're here for without a reason. And so I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself with this. Have you admitted that you are a sinner and cannot save yourself? Well, I'm for the most part good, though. No, you're not. You're 100% a sinner, and you cannot save yourself. Have you believed on Christ alone as your Savior? Christ alone. Not Christ plus your good works. Not Christ plus your baptism. You're not saved through baptism. Baptism is an outward display of what Christ has done in your heart. It's not Christ plus confessionals. It's not Christ plus the rosaries. It's not Christ plus offerings to the church. It's Christ alone. Have you publicly confessed your faith in Christ? Have you willingly shared with someone else who Christ is to you? Now, I'm not saying you got to be an evangelist, and I'm not saying you got to come out on Wednesday night knocking on doors. That's legalism. Because again, it's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus becoming an evangelist. However, this is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. We like 8 and 9. By grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, saved unto good works. James 2, where we read about the fact that though you obey the whole law, and yet you stumble at one point, you're guilty of it all, also declares that faith without works is dead. And so the reality is, if A and B are true in your life, if you have admitted that you're a sinner, A and B, isn't that a nice outline there? If A and B, if you've admitted that you're a sinner, if you believe in Christ, then C is going to be true as well. You're going to confess Christ. That's just naturally how it's going to be. And so I just want to challenge you. Have you done this? You can claim it all you want, but Jesus says that there's going to be people coming to him in that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, that I did all these wonderful works, Matthew chapter 7, all these wonderful works in your name, and I'm going to say, depart from me, you son of lawlessness, I didn't know you. So you can play the game. You can talk the talk. But God's the one who knows your heart. If I sound like I'm preaching hard, I am. And there's a reason. Again, I can't imagine being at the throne of God and watching somebody who's been under my teaching come before as an unbeliever. I don't think there would be a worse feeling I could ever have than to not have clearly presented the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that God has entrusted to me. If you've received the forgiveness of Christ in your life, are you sharing it with others? That's what Jesus did. I get it, he's God. We can discount it. You can't discount it. If you've received that forgiveness into your life, then we're told in the model prayer that we should forgive. We ask God to forgive us as we what? Forgive others. Because if we will not forgive others, then neither will our Father in heaven what? Forgive us. And so are you forgiving others? Is it real? Is this real in your life where he is transforming your life so you act differently than you did before? I promise you, if you knew me 43 years ago or whatever it is, Mom, is that true? Am I different? Yeah. And you wouldn't know me. I was vile. I'm the guy who cussed my wife out, stopped the car, and wanted to get her out of the car. I mean, that's me. That's who I was. But God's done that work in my life. It's nothing about Bob. And man, I just want everyone else to have that joy of knowing this thing. It is true. Are you sharing this forgiveness with others? Is there a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the promise of today. Today. Not someday, but today, that if we were to die, knowing you, trusting you with our redemption, that today we would be with you in paradise. How I yearn for that day. Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to be useful to you and your kingdom for as many days as you place me on this earth. I don't want to be lazy. I don't want to be wasting my days here. But I want to be used by you for your glory in whatever ways you place before me. But how I yearn for that moment when my faith shall become sight. When this mortal will put on immortality. When this corruptible will put on incorruption. When this selfish individual will truly become fully Christ-focused and God-centered. I yearn for that moment. Lord, help us to live in light of it. Help us to want to share with others, to open our mouths and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's coming to reign again, and that we would want those who are around us to know it, Lord. We wouldn't want them to be condemned to hell, but we would want them to be released from the sins and to understand that they have been released, if you would, that you have already paid for them and forgiven them. So, Lord, help us to be bold in sharing your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.